How does God call us to ministry? Paul, in verses 4, 5, and 6, starts out by stressing the unity of the body. Then in verse 7, he turns around and shows us the other side, which is diversity. Now, the unity of the body is a very, very important thing. Paul, no less than 7 times, uses the word one. And before we learn anything about our diversity, and before we learn anything about the differences in our gifts, we first have to realize that this is important to understanding your giftedness. Fundamentally, we are all the same. Paul is pressing. We cannot miss the grandeur of this. But Paul is saying that fundamentally, everybody's salvation is the same. Every Christian becomes a Christian the same way. Paul is saying, my salvation is no different than yours. It's no less powerful. It's no less miraculous. It's no less amazing. He saved everybody the same way. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. He's saying, for example, regeneration. Now, regeneration is the way the Bible generally talks about being born again. Regeneration, when the Holy Spirit enters into the heart and renews the heart. That's a miracle. It's always a miracle. It's always the same miracle, right? Adoption, when the Spirit enters the heart, we're adopted. When we're born again, we're adopted into the family of God. Now, of course, there's differences. I mean, I know a man who has got 2 children, and one child is a 22-year-old man who's already a very, very successful as an engineer, and the other child is a 10-year-old girl, sweet, very intelligent, handicapped, and in a wheelchair. Now, there's tremendous differences between those 2 children. One's male, one's female. One's an adult, one's a child. One is healthy, one is very unhealthy. One is independent, one's dependent. But the point is, fundamentally, they have the same relationship with their father in all the ways that it counts. They have the same access, the same love, the same inheritance, and so on. Now, you can't miss what Paul's trying to say. What Paul is saying is that every difference between Christians is a minor thing. In all the critical factors, we are the same. It's the same, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Now, there's a little bit of a problem we have here, because there's a tendency in many cases to lift up and to express, magnify, and pay a lot of attention to certain kinds of salvation. People who are saved out of certain backgrounds. People who are saved in very converted in dramatic ways. And there's some real dangers in that. One of the reasons I do think that a lot of folks are unwilling to see that everybody is equally gifted and everybody is equally functional in the church is partly because many of us can say, well, I don't have a testimony like his. I don't have a testimony like hers. I don't have this dramatic account of how Christ has turned me around. You see the danger? You see why Paul starts out by saying, one, 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 one. One. He does that because he says, fundamentally, we're all the same. He says, yeah, I was converted by actually seeing the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, temporarily becoming blind, and then turning around after the scales came off, and becoming the greatest church planter in the history of the world, in fact, maybe the greatest thinker in the history of the world outside of Jesus Christ, changing the whole history of the world by turning the Roman Empire into a Christian country, essentially. And he says, there's no difference between me and you. None. When Jesus Christ comes into your life, the way he does it is really no less miraculous and powerful than with me. By the way, there are some advantages occasionally, and to do it carefully, to lift up certain people and to get them to tell their story. And I'll tell you the reason why. Because non-Christians, as well as Christians, stereotype Christians. See, it's commonly thought that conversion is not a miracle, but rather it's something you can understand by looking at people's temperament. Some people have a religious temperament. Some people need religion. Some people are goody types, you know. Some people are just religious. And then there's some people who are, just that way. And there's a religious personality, and there's an artistic personality, there's a You know, there's a scientific personality, and it's all right that you're religious, goes the line, but you shouldn't come over and try to convert me. Sometimes it's very good to hold up testimonies of people that break the stereotypes. Occasionally. For example, I'm thinking of two people that my wife and I know that are just at the opposite ends of the spectrum, and the ends where you don't think people become Christians. On the one hand, you've got Cy. You know who Kathy is? I don't know if she's there. Cy is a guy who was deeply confused all of his life about where he was and who he was, and finally he decided he was going to have a sex change operation, and he spent 2 years living in Washington, D.C. as an executive secretary, as a woman, was going through the hormone therapy, was very, very close to having the sex change operation, and God mightily came on into his life, arrested him, changed him, turned him around. He's in full-time Christian ministry and full-time maleness. And what's interesting is that he'll tell you that he'll tell you he knows of some people that went through with the surgery, and God still came into their life, converted them, turned them around, and brought them into full-time maleness. That's Cy. On the other hand, you got Joe. Joe is a friend of mine who I know better than Cy. Joe is a guy who was a New York cop for 8 years. Joe was an all-American football player. He was a wrestler. He was a runner-up to the in the Olympic trials to the eventual gold medalist in 1972. He's a weightlifter. Even today, even though he's very, very out of shape now, and he's like 38 years old, he can still press 415 pounds over his head. Have you ever tried that? Don't do it. He was an undercover cop. He broke people's arms without thinking about it as part of the way in which he was supposed to do his work. He killed people with his bare hands several times without any weapons, didn't want them, didn't need them. Jesus Christ came into his life, turned his life completely around. He was out here, by the way, in the East 80s one day, years ago now, walking out of the East 80s with his first wife. Somebody tried to shoot him, killed her by accident. He ran over and killed him with his bare hands. This is the kind of guy, and this is the kind of hardness that was in his life. He came to Christ. He today is in full-time Christian ministry. Now look, every so often it's great to have a person like that get up and talk. Why? We have to have it because of our weakness. Because we don't, see underneath it, we don't believe conversion's a miracle. We don't believe what Paul says, that there's no difference, he says, between you and me. There's no difference between you and Joe and Cy and me. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. We don't believe it. And so every so often we have to have somebody that comes up and says, see, conversion's a miracle. It really doesn't just happen to people who are messed up and who just need a little lift. It doesn't just happen to people with a religious mania. It doesn't just happen to people with a religious temperament or psychology. Every so often we need that. But Paul says, you see the danger of it too. We are all one in Christ. Our salvation is all equally miraculous. Now, having said that, verse 7, he suddenly turns and says, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, right away, after saying, one, now he says to everyone. He was talking about one, and now he's talking about many. He was talking about unity, and now he's talking about diversity. And the reason he's doing that is because of this. It's extremely dangerous and easy to think about unity in terms of uniformity. In the army, everybody gets their head shaved. Everybody wears the same uni. Why? Because we don't want prima donnas. We don't want mavericks. The only way to have unity out there on the battlefield is everybody to act the same. I mean, that even happened in marching band. You know what my marching band leader used to say to me, Keller, I don't care what you do out there, as long as all the other 321 people do the very same thing. You know, he says, I don't care if you pick your nose, as long as all 321 of you pick your nose at once, then you're a marching band. And so the idea of uniformity leading to unity is something totalitarian governments believe in. Everybody wears the same uniform. All the kids wear uniforms. All the people wear uniforms. Everybody looks the same. But Paul is trying to say here, if you conceive of Christian unity in terms of uniformity, you miss its glory. Because the glory of it is that it's not a mechanical thing. that you create through mass production. But instead, it's glorious in its incredible variety and diversity. Now, actually, when you enter the great ministry of the church, the great unity of the church, not only isn't your individuality subjugated the way it might be in the army, but your individuality is it's not just enhanced, it's discovered. It's not until you enter the unity of the body that you even find out your individuality. That's the teaching of the scripture. Now, it's not so much in this chapter, but it says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Whenever you become a Christian, or if you are a Christian, people are going to say something like this to you: "You've narrowed your possibilities down, dear. Look at all these people you can't marry now. Look at all these activities you can't be involved in. Look at all these jobs now your conscience won't allow you to be in. You'll never find yourself. You can't explore life. You have no idea. You'll never find your real individuality." Nobody's ever said that to you, have they? Look, that's stupid to say. And you have to say, with all due respect, that's silly. That's sort of like saying, hey, don't get any vocational training at all, because you'll never discover yourself. For example, if you go to law school, you'll probably never be an architect. If you go to med school, you'll probably never be allowed to be an engineer or be an artist. It probably won't happen. You can't narrow yourself like that. You can't lock your life in like that. So let's not get any kind of training. In other words, let's live on the rim. Let's live on the rind of our lives, all of our life, and see whether that's the best way to go. The only way you ever discover your potential, the only way you ever find what you're made of and what you're made for, is if you ditch these other things and in discipline you head down one path and you go. Jesus Christ tells you, this is the path that you were built for, to serve me. And it's as you serve me, you will discover you are his workmanship, created to do good works which God has set aside beforehand for you to walk in. What does that mean? The word workmanship is the Greek word poema, which has got the connotation of a crafting, a work of art. In fact, we get our word, what word do we get from it? Poem. You are God's poetry. You are God's artwork. What it's saying is, if you're God's artwork, do you realize that you are an expression of the inner being of the artist? Because every artist who's here knows that yourself goes into art. God will pour himself into you, but he will pour a part of himself into you so that you reflect part of his glory in a particular way. You have certain gifts, you have certain capacities, you have certain people that only you can help, you've got certain deeds that only you can do. He is an artist, and your whole life is full of ways in which he, as the artist, has molded and sculpted and built you. For example, you didn't choose most of what you are. You didn't choose your nationality. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose your gender. Right there, that's an awful lot of what you are. You had nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. Beyond that, you didn't choose the problems that you've had. You didn't choose the suffering that you've gone through. You didn't choose the kids that you related to. You haven't chosen that much. And that's why when I was in college, I remember reading about the great battle. What makes us what we are? We used to call it, when I was in college, the nature-nurture controversy. What is it that makes you what you are? Is it heredity? Is it your chromosomes? Is it what's come down to you through your parents? Or is it environment, how you were treated and how you were conditioned? And I remember one day sitting in class and I was thinking, who cares? Either way, I'm just a cog in a machine. Who cares if I was determined by nature, if I was determined by nurture? Either way, I'm determined. I don't even care how this comes out. Because I suddenly began to realize that all this American existentialist junk that says you can make yourself anything you want to make yourself, well, heck, I'm already 98% formed and I had nothing to do with it. When I became a Christian, when I was converted, I suddenly realized, well, besides that, before I was converted, I began to realize it's nature and nurture, that neither the behaviorists nor the Aryan Nation people are right about these things. But after I was converted, I began to realize, hey, I'm not a cog in the machine, but I had a Father in heaven who has been crafting me and shaping me as an artist. Even the scrapes, even the problems, making me by my age, making me by my gender, by my nationality, by my experiences, by my suffering, making me a unique flower for his garden, a unique jewel for his crown, and a unique gift in his body, so that there are things that only I can do. We're as unique as snowflakes. We're as unique as fingerprints. To everyone is given a gift. It's not only that you don't lose your individuality when you enter the body, you discover it, finally, for the first time. Only by living for him, only by obeying him, only by narrowing down all the other options and saying, I'm living for him. And when you live for him, you'll find out who you are. And that's exactly what's being said here. Absolutely, you want to find out who you are and what you're built for? So think like that. Now, the question immediately comes up. How can this great diversity then, if we're all that different, as unique as snowflakes, and this great unity, the one, how can this great unity and this great diversity be possibly kept together in this marvelous way? And the answer that he comes up with through this passage is Jesus. It doesn't say it in our translation, but in verse 11, the way the Greek reads is, he himself gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be pastors, and some to be teachers. What this means is that stress is here. Jesus alone can see everything at once. And yes, we're different. And yes, all kinds of complex things have come into us to make each of us the unique persons that we are. But it's been Jesus who's behind that. And therefore, he has created our diversity, our uniqueness, in such a way that we fit with the other uniquenesses that we meet in the body. And he weaves them all together. He distributes. He calls people. He shows people what he wants and how he wants them to function in the body. How he wants them to function in his service. How he wants them to function in his ministry. And that's the reason why the unity is preserved through the diversity. And the diversity is enhanced and supported by the unity. Because Jesus himself does it. Now, that brings us up. Now, at this point, since we spent a little bit of time on the ascending-descending thing. You remember that? You don't remember that. But it's a parenthesis. You know, see, Paul... Now, if you anybody out there who is an editor, what Paul does here is something you just delete on your little screen, because Paul suddenly gets carried away. He's telling us that Christ gives us grace, and suddenly he gets carried away. He gets inflamed all the time. I mean, luckily he didn't have an editor, but he goes off on a tangent and he says the whole reason that Jesus Christ is able to give out these gifts is because he descended down to do battle with our enemies. And then he ascended, and when he ascended, he came back as a victorious captain. See, he descended. He looks down at us, and he sees us in captivity. What are we in captivity to? Well, everything. We're in captivity to the law, right? Deep down inside, we know we should be perfect. No matter how much our counselors tell us, no, you shouldn't be. We know we should be. It comes there because God put in our conscience that we should obey him. We're enslaved to our conscience. We're enslaved to our habits. A lot of us got into habits that years ago we thought were a sign of being liberated. Remember that? And we haven't been able to stop doing it since. Liberation. Some liberation. So you've heard me say this before. We're in slavery to our idols, the things that we live for and that give us meaning in life. Here's a handsome guy. Here's a nervous mother. Here's a ambitious businessman. What do they live for? Fashion. Their children. The stock market. That's all there is to them. Take it away and their life collapses. See, they're enslaved. Jesus Christ sees that, and here's the picture. And Paul says, Jesus Christ sees that and he descends to come out and do battle with those things that enslave us. And on the cross, when the forces of darkness think they can destroy Jesus, as they're killing him, he's destroying them. And we're told in Colossians 2 that on the cross, he triumphed over them. And here it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. The idea was that every conquering king, whoever went away from his homeland to do a battle, if he won, he would come back and he would have his captives in his train, and he would have all of their money and all of the booty and all of their wealth. And he would not keep it for himself. Oh no. No good king would keep it all for themselves. Instead, he would come back with it on the wagons, and as the people came out to greet him and to congratulate him in his triumph, he'd throw what? He'd throw gifts to them. He'd throw the spoils of war. You know, the hard-fought battle that he had done at great cost, now they were to share in the victory. And he was throwing out all of the gifts and the wealth that now had come because of his great victory. And so what Paul is saying is, you know why Jesus Christ, and I see this is a parenthesis, aren't we glad the editors didn't get it? It's not really on the subject. But what a glorious tangent. What he's saying is Jesus Christ is in a place to give you gifts because he has triumphed over all the things that enslave you and enslave everyone in the world. And he is giving you powers over those things. Because spiritual gifts are a way to free people, way to bring them closer to Christ, ways to meet their needs in such a way that they're freed from the things that enslave them. And that's why Paul suddenly goes into this, what is it called? The literary bus. Isn't it called an anacoluthan or something like that? Is that right? You know, it's a parenthesis. But then he gets back and he says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Now all that remains for us to do is to talk not about these gifts particularly, because next week what I want to do is I want to come back and I really want to open up the proverbial can of worms, and I want to talk about the specific gifts that the Bible talks about. The ones here in Ephesians 4 and the ones in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and the ones in Romans 12 and the two that are listed in 1 Peter 4, verse 10. And look at those next week, put them on a list, on a sheet, and talk about what they are and how they function, as far as I can understand what the Scripture teaches. But all I want to do now is take the last part of our time just to say this. He calls some. It says he gives some to be. That means he calls some people to be this, some people to be this. Everybody's got a calling. Everybody's got grace. Well, how do we find our calling? How do we find out what our ministry is? Everybody in this room who's a real Christian is called by God into certain kinds of ministries. Okay, somebody says, well, how do I know? First of all, let me give you a little list of mistakes that you have to avoid if you're going to be able to find out your calling. Here's a couple of them. Some of them are listed, some of them are not. Number one, this one's not listed. You don't call yourself. Oh, he said, I already knew that. Now, wait a minute. I don't know about that. You don't call yourself. That means you've got to realize that your position, your intelligence, your natural talents do not necessarily create a call. You have to be called by God, not by expectations, not even by friends. You've got to be called by God. It was one of the things that has destroyed the church in Europe and in Britain, by and large, was the idea that the leaders of the church were very often appointed by people in the government. And of course, you appoint people with the best university degrees, and you appoint people with the right pedigree, and people from the right family, and people with the right connections, and people with the greatest ability, instead of finding out who is God called into these positions. Hey, listen, I can tell you some stories. In my own denomination, a fellowship of Presbyterian churches, I'll never forget a particular day in which we were examining a man who was showing all sorts of pride and all sorts of condescension. He was a young man. And he was sure he was right about everything. There was no humility. not much of a pastoral sense at all. You didn't feel like you could ever go up and talk to him about a problem. But he knew his doctrine very, very well. And the ordinary way that you find out if somebody's going to be a pastoral minister is you give him examinations. You find out how well he did in his graduate studies and how well he knows the Bible, how well he knows theology, and so on. At one point, some brother got up and said, "Hey, I hate to say this, but I detect spiritual pride in this man, and I wonder whether we should call him or not. And I want to," he said this right in front of everybody, as kindly as he possibly could, in front of him. And he called for an executive session. That meant all visitors had to go out. And only the elected delegates of the presbytery, the body that was to ordain this person, were allowed to stay. And we had the hardest problem. We went around and around for 2 hours because we didn't know how to check out if he was called. We only knew how to check out whether or not he had wonderful doctrine, whether he was smart, whether, you know, whether he'd gotten A's in Greek and Hebrew and things like that. And after a while, he finally apologized, and everybody said, "See, that's all right." And so the examination was sustained. And the guy who got up and had the objection, hindsight shows, was probably right. Now look, you don't call yourself. I don't care whether you're talented. Remember, talents are not necessarily gifts. A talent is a natural ability. A gift is a spiritual ability to really build somebody up. Just because you're a manager and talented and as a manager doesn't mean that God's going to use that as a gift to edify people. It could mean you'll just oppress people with it in the church. Just because you've got a public speaking talent doesn't mean you're going to be a good preacher or a good teacher. It doesn't mean that people's lives will be turned around and changed and helped. You don't call yourself. Okay, there's got to be humility there. Second mistake you can make. On the one hand, as I just said, you can't be totally, you can't be totally individualistic in your call, and you can't be totally collectivistic. All right? I know it sounds like, you know, capitalism and communism, but I mean this. On the one hand, you've got people who believe a call is strictly a matter of what I feel in my heart. And I've had people that say, "I'm called to do this. I'm supposed to teach in this church." And I say, "How do you know?" "Because God told me." "Well, couldn't we listen to you teach and find out how good you are?" I said, "Look, I can't question God's call." And didn't I tell you this great story about Charles Spurgeon, who had this great tabernacle in the middle of London in the middle of the 19th century, seated 5,000 people, and a young man came up to him and said, "The Lord called me to preach it here at your tabernacle next Thursday." And Spurgeon says, "Can't be, because if the Holy Spirit had called you to preach, he would have also told me and the deacons that you were to preach on Thursday night too. And he hasn't." Now, what he's trying to say, no, he's right. He's absolutely right. The danger of being individualistic is you could be deceived. What makes you think that that was a call? How do you know it wasn't heartburn? How do you know, more likely it was ego? How do you know that? On the other hand, and this is, I know this, you know, I don't want to cut against it, on the other hand, it's very possible for you to think, okay, it's the church's job. It's the church's job. A lot of you are going to be totally passive, and you sit back and say, "Boy, there's a lot of things I'd like to do in this church, but I want somebody to come and ask me. Because I don't know if I'm called or not. I want somebody to come to me and say, 'Oh, you should do this. Oh, you should do that. Oh, you should lead a ministry here.'" So this is the opposite extreme. It's up to the church to do that. And I think that's not such a good idea. I don't think it's a good idea for us to come by and put ideas in your mind. Because the call is supposed to be from God. What the church needs to do is confirm you or slow you down or contradict you when you sense a call on your life to do something. It's not my job to come out and find you. You should aspire. You should desire. The way in which the church can help you get there is by praying up people into ministry and to do things all over the church, by teaching the way I'm trying to teach, especially next week when we talk about different kinds of gifts and ministries, by showing you the kinds of people that are involved in ministry, people like yourself with the same salvation, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, no different than you. That gets you thinking, "Hey, I want to minister. I want to be reaching out to more people." Every Christian has to have ministry channels. Every Christian has to have ways of using their gifts. And by saying that, and by making you think, and by showing you examples, that gets you going. And so it goes like this. The church stirs up your thinking, and then you need to decide, what is God maybe leading me to do? But then, not with arrogance, you need to come to the church, to leaders, to friends, to people in your small group, to pastors and so on, and say, what do you think? I'm being led in this direction. And then you have to get confirmation from the body. Do you see that? The body stirs, the individual listens, the body confirms. There's got to be a balance. Do not be so passive you wait for people to come grab you and ask you to do things. Do not be so individualistic that you just walk in and say, the Lord has shown me that I am to preach here Thursday night, when actually we don't rent the church on Thursday nights. And it will show, yeah, if the Lord had really called you to do that, He would have told you about when we rent the church and when we don't. Therefore, last thing, on the back. Whoops, you know what? Even though I said on the back, look at the bottom of the first page after all. Avoid, in thinking about your spiritual gifts, avoid two opposite extremes that I call gift cop-out and gift projection. You know what gift cop-out is and gift projection? Remember this. Every single gift is also a duty, as far as I can tell. All right? For example, everybody is supposed to give, but not everybody has the gift of giving. Everybody's supposed to evangelize, the Bible tells us, but not everybody has the gift of evangelism. Everybody's supposed to exhort. Not everybody has the gift of exhortation. Everybody's supposed to have faith, right? Can't be a Christian without faith. But not everybody's got the gift of faith. Everybody should be praying for healing. It doesn't mean everybody has got a gift of healing. And what's that mean? It means this. On the one hand, you can't do gift cop-out. Gift cop-out is to say, what? Share my faith with a friend? Not my gift. That's gift cop-out. You see what gift cop-out is? Gift cop-out is saying, don't ask me to do that. That's not my gift. I'm sorry. That's not my gift. But it's your duty. Okay. But then on the other hand, you've got gift projection. Now, gift projection, be careful. Some of you might do this. If you love a particular kind of ministry, then it's common for you to get up and talk and sometimes write a book, making everybody else feel guilty that they don't have a gift. See, for example, if you are able to win somebody to Christ virtually every week on the bus, some people can do that. You might write a book saying, this is the way a real Christian lives, making everybody else who doesn't have that gift feel like, wow, what kind of person am I? I don't even look at people on the bus. Or, hey, if you've got the gift of voluntary poverty and working with the poor and you move on into the inner city and you live on nothing, it's very easy to write a book and say, hey, every Christian should be doing the same thing. That's gift projection. It's just as bad in some ways as gift cop-out. The answer is that you should be experimenting. And never, you should not stop doing anything the Bible tells you must do. But in the process of doing all kinds of things, you should start to say, where do I see particular fruitfulness? Where do I see a particular burden? Now you can go to the back, and I'll just show you this, and then we're done for this evening. First, do as many things as possible. Don't assume you know yourself well. Don't limit yourself. I told you about the two friends of mine that I tried to train in evangelism the first time. And these, a man and a woman. And the first night, I took them out 16 weeks in a row. We had to go out and we had to share what Jesus meant to us with people who had visited our church. Didn't I tell you about this? And all three of us were scared to death. We hated it, including me. In fact, after the third or fourth week, they used to come in looking like this. The man said, you know what? I hate to tell you this, but both of us, we don't sleep the night before. We're on the toilet all night. With diarrhea, we're so scared about having to come and be doing this the next day. And yet by the end of the 16 weeks, the woman had really come into her own. She was wonderful at it. She did not put people off. She never offended anybody, yet she was very open. And some of us, when we're very open about things, we offend people, and she just couldn't. She found that she was using her gifts in a way that she never had before. She led several people to Christ. She was a an elementary school teacher. She led some people to Christ who were other elementary school teachers. And when we were all done, she went off and she took this particular program and she ran it. She did a wonderful job. Meanwhile, the guy, he said, "Hey, I learned a lot and this was great. I went through it, but I don't want to do it anymore. I'm sorry, I've got better things that I think I can do." He was trained for his role, which was evangelism, but he found out it wasn't his gift. And he was a heck of a lot better of an evangelist. You see, you need training in every ministry virtually. You know why? Because if it's not your gift, you need training so that you don't completely avoid doing it. But if it is your gift, you need training so you can find out that it's your gift and really use it to the max. Do you see? You need constantly to be trained, and you need to be constantly growing and constantly exposed to all kinds of ministry. You say, "Hey, I'm not into homeless ministry." You ought to try it. "I'm not into sharing my faith kinds of ministry." You ought to try it. "I'm not into counseling ministry." Maybe you should try peer counseling. "I don't know that I could ever lead a small group." Well, you maybe ought to be involved in a group. You think you know yourself? No, you don't. Now, once you're doing all that, then I suggest there's three elements to a call, and when those three things come together, you sense a ministry. One, there has to be affinity. Two, there has to be ability. And three, there has to be opportunity. And when all three of them come together, you got a call. Affinity means you sense a burden. You want to do it. You want to do it. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, in fact, it says in 1 Timothy 3, it says, "He who desires the office of bishop desires a good thing." What's that mean? It means that the desire is something you're supposed to look at. It's all right to say, "I like doing it, I enjoy doing it, I want to do it. There's a kind of person I long to help with. There's a kind of problem I long to deal with." What do you vibrate to? That's affinity. Secondly, there has to be ability. Ability. That means that once you get involved in this ministry, do you really see fruit? And this is the place in which you will find out whether or not the body is confirming you. See, it's awfully easy if you really, really desperately want to do a ministry to think, "I know I'm good at it." And if the body is mature, it'll tell you whether you're mediocre or just okay. See, if you're mediocre, you'll need a team around you. Doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. Maybe you shouldn't be the leader of the thing. If you're really bad at it, you probably have to examine your motives and say, "Why? Why? Why do I want this so much when I'm really not very good at it?" So there's got to be ability. There's got to be, don't rely on your own judgment here. And then number three, there's got to be opportunity. Now, opportunity usually means that there's an open door. Now, God opens doors several ways, but one of them is He lets you find other people who want to support you and work with you. Okay? And then number two, the kind of ministry you want to do is available somehow. And you know, you can have a lot of affinity and a lot of ability. And I've seen people come into a church and say, "We want to start a ministry of this sort." So we try it. Nobody comes up to help out. Or there's just no real interest. So what do? "This church isn't a godly church," or "they'd be into all this." Well, the Bible never says this church must do this ministry this year. And therefore, the way that God calls people in the ministry is by bringing all the factors together. And until He's brought them all together, you can be mad at the church, but you're really mad at is God. So with a relaxed concern, you stand back and you say, "Okay, I'll give it another shot in 6 months. Meanwhile, I'll try working in other ways." Affinity, ability, opportunity. And so I summarize it with these last four questions. Do you have a burden? Do you have an interest? Do you have a desire to do a certain kind of ministry? Maybe you've got a desire to be involved in one that's already going on, or maybe you've got a desire to be involved in one that's not going on and you want to start. B, do you have what it takes to meet the need? Do you feel like you need to get training? Do you feel like you've got the spiritual stability and ability at this time to do it? C, are there others who will work with you? If we put a little blurb in the bulletin saying, "Other people who are interested in seeing a ministry like this, get going, meet with so-and-so at such and such a place." And if nobody comes, you can be mad at the church, but it's more likely you should be mad at God because He's just not giving you the opportunity now. And D, now if you can say yes to the first three, go ask Him again. Upon reflection and research, is there really an open door? recheck the need, recheck your support, recheck your ability to pay the cost, and then get started. But don't forget, the one thing that Paul says here that we'll look at in more detail next week, and the one thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, gifts are the means, the fruit of the Spirit is the end. Don't you see, the gifts are in the middle of this chapter, but the whole purpose of the gifts and ministry is what? Until we may be built up, unity in the faith, mature, measure of the fullness of Christ, no longer infants, speaking the truth in love, growing up in love. Don't you see? Same thing in 1 Corinthians 13. This is what's so hard to get the balance on. I see churches that just aren't excited about gifts and ministry at all. They just want to sit and soak. And they say, I want to grow. I just want to grow. I don't want to do anything. I want to grow. Sure. That's just like saying, I don't want to get up. I just want to eat and I want to sleep. I don't want to leave this chair and I want to be in great shape. No problem. Okay? You know, maybe you should do these finger exercises. That might help out. You can't say that. But on the other hand, there's plenty of churches that go bonkers over gifts and ministry. And we're going to talk about that some next week. When I say bonkers, they forget that gifts are the means and the end is the fruit. Paul says clearly, the Bible says clearly, you can have gifts and you can have lots of a ministry ability in your life and you may be going to pot spiritually. In fact, Judas, Demas, Saul in the Old Testament were counterfeit Christians, people that were in the church, and they used their talents, and because of their talents, people thought that they were spiritually gifted. And when they were put into these places in the church, God came and used them temporarily to do good things through them. Why? Because God can write straight with crooked pencils. Because God can make use even of people who are self-deceived, who in their pride have come into the church, but in their hearts have never really given themselves to Jesus. And He can make use. Yes, while you're there, He can use you to help other people. And that's the reason why we see Judas casting out demons and healing people. Yet he was never a Christian. He was never born again. And that means for all the talk about ministry, you must realize that busyness does not save you and is no final mark of whether you're a Christian or not. Busyness doesn't save you. And the scary thing is some of us are so busy that if we really said, well, how real is God to you right now? Are you growing in love and joy and peace and patience? Are you less irritable than you were 2 months ago? Are you more peaceful than you were 2 months ago? Are you less angry than you were 2 months ago? Are you getting more like Christ? And we start to go, we've been awfully busy. We're showing that we're very gifted. We're getting a lot done. Paul says, I don't care. If I can speak with tongues of men and angels, if I can prophesy all things, if I give my body to be burned, if I had all the gifts at once, that was nothing if I don't have love. The purpose of gifts is love. So how dare you let your busyness and all this ministry stuff squelch out the one thing that God wants, and that is, Martha, Martha, says Jesus, you're running around and you're so busy. But Mary, your sister, has found the one thing necessary. She's sitting at my feet and she's learning about me and loving me. And that's what you need. Do you see the balance? We don't want someone who wants to sit and soak. You can't grow that way. But if you get so caught up in gifts and ministry and wanting first place and having great ministries and seeing that people are being helped by you, it can be a veneer. In fact, it can be a way for the forces of darkness to pull the wool over your eyes while you're slowly strangling to death spiritually. Who is sufficient for these things? Jesus is. And He's in your life, because no matter whether your conversion was dramatic or not, whether you come from a stereotypical goody-two-shoes background or not, it's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Let's pray to Him. Now, Father, we ask that You'll grant that we be shown how You can call us into more fruitful avenues for ministry. And we ask that You would grant that we would be called in such a way through Your Son. We It's in His name that we pray. Amen.